All right, you can take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. We are in another difficult passage tonight, believe it or not, in the book of Revelation. And there are two big themes that we are going to see in Revelation 13 tonight, and that is two beasts. There's a beast of the sea, and there's a beast of the earth. And what I want us to do tonight as we look at these is we're going to look at them one at a time, and we're going to look at these passages a little bit differently. 2 years ago when I first started, I taught a class on how to study the Bible, and there was three questions or three ways that we study the Bible, and you have this on your sheet: observation, interpretation, and application. Observation: what does the text say? What is God telling us? Just straightforward from the passage. What do we see that the passage is telling us? Second is interpretation. So we've seen the passage. What does it mean? What do we learn from this passage? And then application: how does this apply to our lives? And so as I was walking through that this past week, this passage, it made sense to maybe look at it that way, because once again, there's going to be a lot of details that if we're not careful, we can get bogged down in and miss the main point of what John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has to say to us. And so let's read chapter 13, verses 1 through 10 together, and then walk through those, looking at observation, interpretation, and application. Revelation 13, verse 1. And the dragon, remember that's Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That is the first passage that reveals to us the beast from the sea. And so let's just walk through and see what we learn. We see the dragon, once again, going back to Revelation chapter 12, we learn that the dragon is Satan. So there's authority by a sovereign God given to Satan. And if you remember in Revelation 12, it reveals to us he is already a defeated enemy. He already knows his time is short, so he's trying to do as much destruction to mankind as possible. We'll see in this passage, he's going to try to overthrow and kill believers, and he will deceive unbelievers. And so how does he do that? He has two beasts, and these two beasts are from the sea and from the earth. And this first beast, it says in verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now the sea is, in this ancient world, it was viewed as chaos. It was viewed as an evil place, not because water itself is evil, but it was just viewed in that particular way. At the end of Revelation in chapter 21, when the Lord comes down to meet his people, it says that the first earth passed away and there's no longer any sea. I don't think that that means there's no water in the new heavens and new earth. But what that is giving us a picture of purity. There's no more evil and chaos. And so out of the evil and chaos comes this beast. And this beast has 10 horns, 7 heads, and the horns, on the horns were 10 diadems, and there was blasphemous names. And this is very similar description to the dragon. So the dragon is really mimicking himself through this beast. Verse 2, the beast that I saw was like a leopard, had feet like a bear, and a mouth like a lion. Now, that's a very strange looking animal. And it finds its origins in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is one of the most wonderful chapters in the book of Daniel that help us to see a picture of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there. But before that part, there's an interpretation of these different beasts there in Daniel 7. And each one, and you have this on your sheet, we'll come down to it in just a minute, but it's a lion, a bear, a leopard, and it's Rome. And it's a terrifying beast, and that represents Rome. So each of four of those beasts represent different kingdoms of the world. You had Babylon at one point, then you had the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then Rome. And so that's what's being described in here. This is what is in John's mind as he's writing this, looking at these kingdoms. And that will make sense when we interpret it in just a minute. Verse 3, I saw one of the heads. Now notice this language. As if it had been slain and had his fatal wound was healed. That sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 5 when there's the lamb standing there as if slain. Once again, that'll make sense when we interpret it. But this beast is mimicking something, and here it's going to mimic Christ. So he sees this, and the whole earth was amazed at this beast. The entire earth sees this beast and is amazed and is following after this particular beast. And they worship the dragon because he gave authority, verse 4, to the beast. And so Satan uses this particular beast in order for the world to look to Satan, follow after him, and worship him. Verse 4, and they worship the beast. And they say, who is like the beast who is able to wage war? So you see, we're just observing, noticing some of these things that are similar to what we've already seen. And then in verses 5 and 6, it tells us that this particular beast speaks blasphemies. These are arrogant statements against God and against his people. And he does this for 42 months, which again, could be something in the future. But I have argued for the last few weeks that this is the time period from the resurrection and ascension of Christ to his return. So for the entire church age, so this is happening, again, not in the future, but right now. And so all of this, in these first 6 verses, we've just observed that this beast is powerful, gets his authority from Satan himself. And so the question becomes, we need to ask, who is this first beast of the sea? Well, going back to Daniel 7, I already mentioned it. And if you take you take verse 2 and you look at the beast was like a leopard and the feet of the bear and the mouth of a lion, and he's been given authority from Satan. Daniel, in Daniel 7, is describing those kingdoms of the world. But what John is doing is instead of describing one kingdom, he's describing all of the different realms of the kingdoms. So I wrote this down for you so you can see at the bottom of your sheet that I think the beast of the sea in Revelation is not just one person or one kingdom, but it's all of the kingdoms of the world that are corrupt, like government, we call it corrupt government, a corrupt state, or here's another word we don't use very often, but a totalitarian government that's arisen by the dragon to deceive unbelievers and inflict harm on believers. So basically, any kind of state, and I say state, big picture government that is against God's people and is causing deception to the world. So, let me say this. God has established government in this world. That's one of the authorities that we live under. It has been given to us by God. But government, because it's in this fallen world, ran by sinful human beings, and there's a real devil out there trying to deceive and accuse and to kill. Government often is corrupt itself. Let me say something else. Government is not only corrupt just because there's Democrats in this world. So, government has always been corrupt, okay? It has always been that way. Go back to Nebuchadnezzar in his time. Government always has been corrupted. There has been times that it's better than others, but here, this is what Satan is doing. So, the interpretation. Here's some five aspects, this is on your paper, to think about from these first six verses about this particular beast. One, this regime, this government, this beast doesn't just do it itself. He has been given authority from Satan. And again, because Satan wants to deceive the world and he wants to overthrow God's people. Satan is out to destroy the church. But we saw in Revelation 12, and we've seen throughout this whole book, that he can kill us, but that ultimately doesn't defeat us. Because ultimately, even in death, we find victory because of Christ. And so this is what he wants to do. But even take a step back from that. Whose authority is Satan actually under? God, the sovereign Lord. So even throughout all of Scripture, we are told and reminded, whatever Satan, whatever leash he has a leash only because God has allowed him to have that much of a leash. You go back to the book of Job. Job could afflict, Satan could afflict Job only so much as God allowed him. That's hard for us to imagine, but in God's mysterious mind and purposes and wisdom far greater than what we can fully understand, God has given some authority to the God of this world, Satan, little g God, the prince of the power of the air, and now he has caused these governments and kingdoms to rise up to deceive and to harm. Ultimately, through that, he's trying to cause us to do anything, to worship anything but God. That's the whole purpose of that. And government does a good job of that. If we are honest, we'll get to that in just a moment. Number two, the second aspect is it mimics the true Lamb of God. We saw that in verse 3. This beast has a fatal wound, but is standing as if slain. And so he's trying to mimic Christ. Some think it's him making fun of the Lord Jesus. That could be it. But in some ways, I think he's trying to be deceptive. Has some aspects of what looks like Christianity in Christ, but in all reality, it's not. Number three, those who dwell on the earth, those are unbelievers. Anytime that language is used in Revelation, the dwellers of the earth, they are non-believers. They worship the dragon and the beast. That's what it says in verses 3 and 4. They're amazed by this government. They're amazed by this state. They're amazed by these things. And you think, well, that no one really is that captivated by government, but people are. It's hard to imagine, and we are removed by almost 80 years from World War II, but think about from the time that World War I ended and World War II began with Hitler's rise, how many people followed after him? How many people believed that he was building a superior humanity because of what he had this idea in his mind? And how many thousands and thousands and thousands of people were behind that agenda? And ultimately behind him is Satan, working and scheming and deceiving. And this is what happens. They were worshiping the beast, worshiping Nazism and fascism and all of this. Number four, the time of the beast will come to an end. Praise the Lord. This is not forever. This is not eternity. This is time on earth until Christ returns, but it's not forever. Those 42 months will end in verse 5. And then verses 5 and 6, if it's not already clear, the beast, because the beast comes from Satan, hates God and hates God's people. We've seen that over and over and over through the book of Revelation. That's why he blasphemes against God and his name and his people and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. He wants to destroy that. That's why, going back to Revelation chapter 12, he is waging war against the woman. And she's in the wilderness and she's there, but she's protected, but she is having a war waged against her. So if this is, and I do think this is, this beast is this state, this government, this this empire, world empire that's against God, if that's true, there's two temptations for us as believers when we think about this. One, you have both of these on your sheet, but there is a temptation to compromise to the ways of the world and the government and submit to that over Christ. That happens throughout different laws that are passed, and people begin to say, well, maybe that ought to be true. Just take how many Christians actually do support abortion. I mean, in our conservative southern part of this country, it probably would be harder to find Christians that support abortion. But there are people that claim Christ and then claim my body, my choice, whatever you want to do. And those two ideologies cannot mix if you are truly upholding a biblical view of who Christ is in Scripture. And so that's just one example of where Christians have submitted themselves more to government, more to the laws of the land than to Scripture. There is another temptation, and that's to worship this idea of a perfect government, that if we just get the right political person in office, whoever that may be, from whatever spectrum you're on, then heaven will be on earth. And heaven is not going to be on earth until the new heavens and the new earth are established by Christ. And so whatever happens in November, whether it's Trump or Biden or a third party or Christ returns, that's the best option. Christ would return before all of that happens. But if he doesn't, whatever happens will be, God will establish that president, and it will be under his sovereign rule, and we will trust God in the midst of that. And even if Trump does get elected, I cannot believe I've said Trump four times already today, but even if he does get elected, that does not mean that all of our problems in this world, in this country, will go away. That's a false idea that many Christians have. And so I'm not speaking one way or the other, but that's not going to fix every issue that we have. Only Christ returning and making all things new will fix that. And so those are two big temptations. So how are we to respond? Verses 7 through 10. If this is what's happening, what do we do to respond? Verse 7. There was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. The first thing that we are to do as we seek to overcome is to recognize that there is a war going on. Ephesians 6 is very clear that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of this world. There is a war happening all around us that we do not see, and it's a spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual war going on. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us there's a war even going on in the hearts of believers to serve Christ and to submit to him, or to serve the lust of our flesh. And if you have lived and breathed today, then you have experienced that temptation to sin, even as a believer. And so Peter talks about that waging of war. And we do that, and we as we live in this world, we do that as we know that there is a great enemy. And so we have to, if we're going to overcome, if we're going to fight in the power of Christ, recognize that there is a real war. We are not ever at a moment of peace. I said this, I used this illustration back in the fall when Mark was here and we were preaching with our revival sermons through 2 Timothy. And I talked about in World War One, there was a day on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, there was a truce. They stopped fighting for 2 days on that Western and Eastern front. And it was that happened. That doesn't always happen in war, but they decided for those 2 days they were going to observe Christmas and stop fighting. But in the war of the Christian life, there is not a truce. There is not a ceasefire in this war. And that's why we are always prepared daily for battle against what's happening, the flesh and the world and Satan. So there's a war. Second, don't be surprised when those in the world do go and follow after the beast and worship him. That's going to happen. Verse 8 tells us, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, will worship the beast. So this is happening. There are all those who are outside of Christ are whether they're not necessarily falling down to an idol or to a statue like Nebuchadnezzar made in Daniel chapter 3, but they are falling down in submission with their hearts turned to the world rather than to Christ. Verse 8 is also, I think, one of the most beautiful verses of assurance for the believer here in this book as well. So those who dwell on the earth worship the beast, but those who are in Christ are in Christ because their names have been written in from before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is God's promise to save his own. There's another promise, once again, that we are safe and secure. And so your name, if you're a believer, has been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. And it will not be blotted out. It won't be erased. It won't be taken out. It has been there by, this says, from the foundation of the world. This has been God's choice to save you in Christ by his gracious mercy. Amen. And his love. And it will not be blotted out. That should help us to fight the war. That should help us to be encouraged to press on and to persevere. A third reason, our third way to apply this is that we must recognize that as believers in this world, imprisonment and the sword can and most likely do await for a lot of believers. Verse 10 tells us this, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. What John is saying here is that if it is God's lot in your life to be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel and to go to the stake or to die by the sword for the sake of the gospel, then you can't avoid it. What do you do? At the end of verse 10, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. You endure. You endure. It doesn't mean it's easy. It does not mean it's easy. There were two reformers back 500 years ago when the church was breaking its ways against the Roman Catholic Church, Hugh Latimore and Ridley. And they were accused of preaching a false gospel. They were preaching justification by faith alone. They were preaching the gospel, and they were put there and tied to the stake. And I can't remember which one now, but I think it was Ridley that told Latimore, take heart, sing to the Lord, because in this moment we're going to set a flame that will continue to go throughout many centuries because of our faithfulness to God. Take heart in this moment. Take heart. This is not the end. You and I pray that we don't have to face those kinds of persecutions in this world. But I've said this a lot, and I'll keep saying this because I believe it's true. We live in a free country, praise the Lord, but this has not been the normal lot in life for Christians throughout the church's history. Even looking around the world today, there are many believers that are literally living their lives in some ways in fear because of what could happen, because of their faith in the Lord. And so when the Lord Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily and deny ourselves, there are some believers around the world that are literally dying because of their faith. And if that were to happen in this country, for us, verse 10 is a good reminder that, hey, we can't escape this, but let's endure. Let's persevere. Let's keep fighting the good fight of faith. And so that's the perseverance that John is saying. Let me just tie a bow on this section, and then we'll go to the next section. Ultimately, as temptation comes and governments come and go and kingdoms come and go and countries come and go, he's saying, don't put your stock in the things of this world. Don't put your stock in the governments of this world. Persevere, even when they are absolutely against you, persevere in Christ. So that's the beast of the sea. Now we have the beast of the earth, verses 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he makes even fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. All right, now we're into the fun part of the passage. So here are some more difficult things. So what do we see observing through here? Just a few notes that you have, these on your sheets. But one, this earthly beast, that he comes now from the earth, he looks a little different. He only has two horns, but he looks like a lamb. That's key. That's going to be key to our interpretation. This beast looks like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So looks like a lamb, but speaks as a dragon. He has authority from the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast and his, for whose fatal wound was healed. So he speaks like a dragon. He's a part of giving worship to the first beast, the totalitarian governments and states and things like that. And notice he's deceptive. He, verse 13, he performs great signs. Well, who performs great signs? Prophets, those who are men of God. It says he even can cast fire down from the sky. Kind of sounds like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, who was there fighting against the prophets of Baal. And they can't do anything, and they can't get their God, because he's fake and he's false, to do anything. But Elijah says, pour water on this. And God, it says, licked up the sacrifice, and fire comes from the sky, licked up all the water, and it was dry. And now this beast is able to perform signs, kind of like the magicians there in the book of Exodus. When Moses is able to turn the water into blood, they're also doing some of these things. Verse 14 says that he deceives because of these signs. And then it tells us in verse 15, to him was given breath to the image of the beast. I haven't used this language yet, but there are a lot of people, commentators, that write on the book of Revelation that say that the dragon and the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth make an unholy trinity. And so, if that's the case, so they're not saying that this is God. They're saying the dragon and the two beasts are trying to mimic God in a lot of ways and deceive people, which is absolutely true. And you can see this even in verse 15. To him was given breath to the image, and to that image he would speak and cause many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This idea of breath is similar to the Spirit of God. in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament some, that can be translated spirit or breath. And so here is mimicking the Spirit of God. And then he also has a mark. This beast has a mark. And it is on these people who follow after him, who are not true believers. And it's either on the hand or the forehead. And only those who have this mark can buy or sell. And then there's a number. He has a number. 666. That doesn't conjure up anything, by the way. You can say 666 and not be scared to death. But so here we've observed some of these things about this beast. So let's interpret. Who is this beast? I have this again on your sheet, middle of the way down, I think on yours. This beast of the earth is the culmination of all the false religions of this world. Any worship that is false and offered to anyone except Christ is caused by this beast of the earth and led by the dragon. And the beast is also known as the false prophet that we will meet in chapter 16 and 19 and chapter 20. And you can see this again. He's like a lamb. He performs great signs. He deceives. He has breath. He has a mark that's similar to the mark of those who are saved by God. That's why all of these things are important to take note of. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. This is a picture of the sealed of God. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their forehead. So there's a sealing. We've talked about this already. A securing by the Spirit of God for the people of God. And now this false prophet, this earthly beast, false religion, also has a mark. And so we see these things. He's like a lamb. He has a fatal wound. The earthly beast has a fatal wound. He performs signs and he has this mark upon him. So the first thing is that he has some elements of truth, as a false religion does, but not the full truth. That's all false religions in the world. There are some parts of it that sound true. And if you're not careful, that's why in verse 18, John writes, use wisdom. Here is wisdom. You need discernment as God's people. So there is some truth. A couple of examples. Mormonism. We had, was it last year? There was two Mormon missionaries that I got to know here in Chester, and they actually came on a Wednesday night. It might have been a year and a half ago now. They came on a Wednesday night. And to talk to them and to listen to some of their language, they say they believe in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But if you start dissecting some of that, their Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not the same as our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe in three distinct gods, which automatically excludes them from Christian faith, because we believe in a Trinity, one God in three persons. But it's very similar. And the culture sees Mormons and Christians the exact same. Mormons call themselves Christians, which makes it even more confusing. And there's a lot of Christians that wouldn't be able to distinguish Mormonism and Christianity. There's a lot of similar things, but it's deceptive. That's one example. There's a lot of false religions like that. Here's one. This isn't necessarily a false religion, but it's an ideology of our culture. Two sayings that you hear: love is love. Well, everybody likes love. Everybody wants to be loved and wants to love somebody. So there's a big one in our culture that says love is love, and that automatically makes people feel good until you start dissecting what they mean by that. And that means they can love whoever they want to, whenever they want to, however they want to. You cannot tell me who I can be, what I can look like, what I can do. And there is deception with all of this. But it's couched in a biblical word called love. It's couched in that. And who are you to judge me for wanting to love? You really don't want me to feel love and be loved? This is what the world is saying. So they have elements of truth, and then behind them are false religions, false ideologies, and people are deceived by them. That's a huge part of this, is this deception. And notice just for a second, verse 14. Who is it that this beast is deceiving? Those who dwell on the earth. He's not deceiving believers. He's deceiving unbelievers. Those who are following after him. That's the irony about these beasts, is that Satan is actually destroying those who are following after him and worshiping him. They think that he is in some ways a savior. In all reality, he is the devil himself deceiving them. And so he deceives. Third, there is a mark in verses 16, 17, and then 18. And this mark gives unbelievers special privileges in this world. Okay, really quick. I do not believe that this mark is our social security numbers. I don't think it's the COVID shot. I don't think it is Bitcoin. I don't think it is anything else that you hear in this world. Artificial intelligence. I was talking to a really good friend a few weeks ago, and I said, "What is your pastor preaching through?" He said, "He's preaching through Revelation." Man, he's really getting deep and giving it to us. He's talking about how artificial intelligence is right there in the middle of Revelation and deceiving everybody. And I thought, my Bible doesn't say that. I don't see where, I don't know where that's coming from. But there are people that think that this mark of the beast in some ways are these things. So whether you got the COVID shot or not, if you got it, you didn't get the mark of the beast. You got the COVID shot. Whatever you think about that or not, it wasn't an unbelieving thing like that. But that you can, again, just watch on Facebook and just watch what people say about it. And people are deceived. Just because somebody shares something on Facebook does not mean it's true. It doesn't mean it's real. It doesn't mean it's... What does the Bible say? The Bible says that there is a mark that's on the hand and the forehead. And again, I think this mark is distinctive against the mark of the Christian, the seal of God upon us. Even in chapter 14, the very next passage, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb, the true Lamb, the real Lamb, Christ, was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, that's his church, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." That's the true mark. That's the mark that you want. But the beast, the earthly beast, led by Satan, has a mark too to deceive. And it's, again, this mark of following after him. This mark also has a number. Well, let me just go back for just a second. Verse 17 tells us that no one who does not have this mark will be able to buy or sell. That also, I don't think that means that we're a cashless society. Some people talk about that. I don't know. But I don't think that's what this means. What this means is there's going to be a time when these false religions work alongside of this, of the governments in some ways, and they will be against believers. There is a believer that I met in Ghana on a mission trip, and he was a Muslim his entire life. And God, by his grace, saved him, and he was converted to Christianity, and he went to his job the next week, and they fired him because he was now a Christian instead of a Muslim. That's what this verse is telling us, that if you live for Christ, that there are going to be things in this world that you are left out of, and that could include work, it could include food, it could include a lot of different things. That's what this verse is saying, that if you don't represent who the world is and who Satan is, then you will be left out. Verse 18 tells us that there is a number of this mark. "Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. When I was at North Greenville, we had student account numbers, and my number was Nally 0000025666. That was my account number. But they had to shorten it, and they only used the last three numbers. So for 4 years, my student ID name was Nally 666. And I asked if they could change it, and they said, "No, we can't do that. Sorry." So for 4 years, I had that number. And guess what? I'm still here. I'm still alive. It wasn't the mark of the beast upon me. But 666, you can imagine that this causes a lot of confusion. A lot of ink has been spilled with trying to interpret what does this mean. There's an interpretation that goes back to the ancient world where you can match up letters of the alphabet with numbers. And there's people that have done that. And they've done that with many different things. And using that way of interpretation has come up with all kinds of different people who would represent this mark of the beast, thinking that this was the one true Antichrist. Some think it was Nero in the first century. Some think it was Rome. Some think it was Hitler. Some think it was different popes because of the way their names are. Some think it was Ronald Wilson Reagan, who has six letters in each of his name. 666. I'm not saying Reagan was the Antichrist, but there you can see, if you don't like somebody, you can do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics to get 666 put on somebody's name. And I don't think it was that complicated. John had no idea who Ronald Reagan was. He had no idea who Hitler was going to be.
I believe in my day when I got saved, it was written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
That's right.
I know nobody.
That's right.
That's right. Removed.
That's right. No one can snatch you out of his hand because your name is written in there, Mr. Bill. So this number, what does this number mean? Really quick. In the book of Revelation, we have seen that the number 7 is a number of completion or perfection. That's throughout Scripture, and we can see that. You have the 7 churches, you have the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 bowls. And what is one less than that is 6. And so, in thinking about this unholy trinity, you have 666. And so you have this perfection, if you will, of unholiness. You have this mark, and it tells us, actually gives us the answer. Let him, verse 8:10, who has understanding, calculate the number, for the number is that of a man. And so again, people think it's one specific man, but really I think it's mankind in general who are without God. So 666 is really this mark upon anybody who is outside of Christ. So it's not one specific person, not one specific Antichrist. There are some scriptures that kind of lean that way, that there could be one that rises up. But 1 John tells us that there are many Antichrists, anyone who denies the Lord Jesus. And so I think that this particular mark is really a symbolic mark of anyone who is outside of Christ, that is following after the world and Satan and the flesh. And so, how do we respond to all of that? 3 things, really quick. Once again, believers have to realize that this is a spiritual warfare. We said that earlier. 2, we must use wisdom. And we must be discerning. When we think about false religion, when we think about false teaching, this is one thing I know I've mentioned it, but I used to tell my students at Northside in the youth group, I said, I wish I could put you all in like bubble wrap of your mind so you would not be deceived by the things of this world and technology and social media and everything else in your friends' crazy minds. I wish I could do that. And I wish I could do that here at Lowry's too. I wish that I could just shut down everybody's social media stuff and that you would just read nothing but good biblical literature all the time. But that's not going to happen. We are influenced by the news outlets and the world and people and everything else. And we have to use, verse 18, wisdom. That is the only way that we will survive as God's people in the midst of this world where there is false teaching everywhere. So we have to be careful what we learn, who we learn from, and what we ultimately believe. And so again, just because some book says it's a Christian book, or a podcast or a sermon says it's a Christian one, or a TV program or whatever it is, you be discerning. This is what John wants us to say. Hey, in the face of a government that hates God's people, persevere. In the face of false religions and false teaching all around the world, use biblical wisdom and know your Bible. This is what he's telling us. And John tells us at the end of 1 John, little children, guard yourself from idols. Why? Because idols are all around. It's not just a little replica statue. They're all over trying to turn our hearts from God. And that's the big picture of Revelation 13, that there are many things in this world, specifically around us, false teaching, religion, and government, to turn our hearts away from God and to put our hope in something else besides Christ. And John is saying, be committed to Christ and persevere. That's how we overcome, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. And that's the picture of Revelation 13. And so when Christ returns, that fight against those things will be over. But if he doesn't return tomorrow, then we have to wake up and we have to live in a world where there are governments that are corrupt and false religions and false teaching. And tomorrow, my prayer is that this church and the people of this church would be faithful unto Christ each and every day. That's what God's word has for us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, helping us to understand how we are to live faithfully in this world. Yes. Lord, we thank you that you've given us wisdom, biblical wisdom from your own mouth, Father. You've spoke forth this word by your Spirit and through the mouths of men throughout the ages, Father. We thank you for that. I thank you that you've given this to us so that we can know you and we can believe in you and have hope in you, Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us to fight the temptation to find hope in anything else in this world other than Christ. Help us to live faithfully unto you. And Lord, help us to overcome and endure only by your power and your Spirit. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.